Just a word about Francis Schaeffer, and sorry I'll be missing that series. It is rather old, and it was Frankie's attempt at becoming a filmmaker, and the soundtrack, as David has pointed out, is rather interesting. When I was in seminary, Schaeffer was criticized in just about every class that I had because of his reading of history and philosophy. They thought he was off. And yet, when I would ask the professors informally, you know, how did you become a Christian? How did you sense a call to go into the ministry? Invariably, they would say, I was in college, I read Francis Schaeffer. And it gave me this worldview. It gave me this way of understanding history and looking at history and philosophy and asking the right questions. There are some problems with his, I mean, it's his interpretation. You have to keep that in mind. But as I recall reading the book and going through the film series a couple of times, it really poses the right questions that we should be asking and the way that we should be looking at various issues. I think it will spawn some very good discussion. Psalm 19, we have already read the text throughout the service this evening, and David Donovan has led us in prayer as we have sung this great hymn asking God to sanctify us. And so let's look at Psalm 19 in our study of God's Word tonight. And primarily, I'll just be looking at verses 12, 13, and 14. How do we know that there's a God? How are we to know what this God expects of us? And how can we ever hope to be right with God? Psalm 19 provides answers to life's most basic questions. We know there is a God because of creation. God has made himself known to everyone everywhere. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. We call this general revelation. It is general truth about God being given to people in general. Everyone sees this. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about some of the attributes of God that are just clear because of creation, and ends that chapter by saying this is the reason why everyone knows deep down in their hearts, whether they want to admit it or not, they deserve death because of their sin, because they are not living in accordance with this glory that God has shown forth in creation. We know what God expects of us because of his word. God has revealed his will for us in the scriptures. By them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We call this special revelation. That is, special or particular truth being revealed to special or particular people. Not everybody has a Bible. Everyone has access to creation. They're able to see the glory of God in that sense. But only certain people have a Bible and are able to see God's revealed will in the scriptures. And then we are right with God when we confess that we have sinned and we throw ourselves upon God's grace. This is personal revelation. God meets us right where we are, and we encounter this God with our sinfulness and with our need for his grace. Psalm 19 points to God's greatest work. The way that the psalm was divided up this evening, as Pastor Donovan read it, is the outline for the psalm. Verses 1 through 6, the glory of God in his works. Verses 7 through 11, the glory of God in his word. And then verses 12 through 14, the glory of God in our hearts. One of the better commentators on the Psalms, Peter Craigie, Canadian, said, the psalmist moves in a climactic fashion from macrocosm, to microcosm, from the universe and its glory to the individual in humility before God. But the climax lies in the microcosm, not in the heavenly roar of praise. We tend to think, I think, you know, here's what God has done in creation. He has created this world and he set the sun and the moon and the stars up there. And certainly that's the biggest display of God's glory. But what the psalmist says, no, the climax is coming all the way down to the human heart. As glorious as Psalm 19 has been up to this point, only now do we come to the climax. The greatest thing that God has done is not in creation, but in redemption. It's not the heavens declaring the glory of God, but it's human hearts being converted by God's glorious grace. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but those who are converted and have eternal life will never pass away. And then Psalm 19 provides an order for God-pleasing worship. Glory, instruction, and then response. If we were to liken Psalm 19 to a piece of music, a concerto, in three movements. The first movement, the allegro, there would be this burst of happy sound. That's how the music begins. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Worship begins with praise for God's glory. With the second movement of this concerto, the adagio, there is this slow, serene song that extols God's written revelation, the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Worship involves being immersed in God's word. And then there's this glorious finale. The first note that is struck, though, is a dark and somber one because it mentions sin. The final movement begins in the form of a question. Who can discern his errors? The question drives it home. The question makes it personal. The question elicits a response. Who can discern his errors? But fortunately for us, the whole concerto ends with the last chord being struck, the sound of God's covenant name. It begins with the glory of God, but it ends with God's personal name, Lord, Yahweh, my rock and my Redeemer. Glory, instruction, response, general revelation, special revelation, and now it all becomes intensely personal. There's this personal revelation of our sin and of our need of God's grace. And so tonight, what should be our response? Confronted with Psalm 19, having prayed through Psalm 19, having sung through Psalm 19 tonight, what should be our response? Three aspects, I think, to a right response. First of all, we pray for absolution. We pray to be absolved, to be forgiven, for our sins to be loosed, for us to be loosed from our sins, a solvent, something that separates and looses. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. General revelation can confront us with the truth that we are sinners. The glory of God in creation forces us to reflect upon our place in life. When you think about creation, certain places are better at thinking about that. And for different people, it might be different. But when you're confronted with creation, it may be going to the beach, for instance, or going out at night and looking for the planet Mars. Confronted with how dark and deep the sky seems, or in the daytime when the sun comes up and the heat is shining, the light is shining and the heat is felt everywhere. We sense how small we are. God is glorious. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, but at the same time, if we're honest, we see how far short we have fallen from God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Creation, God is speaking in creation and saying something about his glory. And yet when we see ourselves in comparison with what God has created, we see how small we are, how far short we have fallen, how imperfect we are. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of his glory. Special revelation can convict us of our sin, particular sins. C.S. Lewis has rightly pointed out that verse 6 is really the pivot. Anybody read C.S. Lewis on this psalm? His reflections on the psalm. Very insightful, because if you read the critical commentaries, they're always saying something like, well, verses 1 through 6 is a separate psalm, because beginning with verse 7, it has nothing to do with what's gone on. Someone has obviously taken two poems and just crammed them together, and they don't fit. And C.S. Lewis points out, well, you're missing verse 6. Just as the sun comes out and nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun, so when you come to God's word, there's absolutely nothing in your life that is hidden from God's word. Craigie says, as the sun dominates the sky, the law of God dominates human life. The law of the Lord is perfect, but we're not. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. We're not. The precepts of the Lord are right. Too often we're wrong. The commands of the Lord are radiant. Too often we're depressed. The fear of the Lord is pure. It's clean. But we have impure thoughts and motives. The rules, the judgments of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous, but our heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. We see God's perfection in Scripture, and we're led to see our own imperfections. And so, confronted by the glory of God in his creation and his written revelation, we're forced to face up to our sins. You read a passage like the book of James. Who can read James and not be convicted of sin? You know, it's a very tough book. He is screaming at you, you adulterers, you know, why are you doing things like this? It's the heavy hammer of God's law that prepares the way for God's grace. But you read something like the book of James, you read Proverbs, you read anywhere in Scripture, and God can use that to show you your sin, his perfection and the perfections of Scripture, but your imperfections. And then personal revelation uncovers our sin. Again, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. The Jerusalem Bible, 1966, has who can detect his own failings? Who is able to do that? Who's able to detect their own failings? Who can discern his errors? David confesses that sometimes our sins remain hidden from us. Sometimes we sin out of ignorance. Sometimes we're deceived. Sometimes we sin and then we forget that we sinned. We should pray that God would help us to discover these sins, those things that would be damaging to relationships or with our relationship with God. We could use the last words of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God performs this searching activity in our lives through His Word. Just as nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun, verse 6, nothing in our hearts can remain hidden from the light of God's Word. But even if we don't remember them all, even if we forget the sins that we have committed, we can still pray as David does here in verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. A couple of practical thoughts at this point. Learn to use God's general revelation to enhance your knowledge of God's glory. Go outside. Go outside at night. Look at the sky. Go to the mountains. Go to the beach. And let those thoughts, draw you to God and use that, God's general revelation, to reveal His glory to you. Let your mind just go as you think about what is there that has been created. How did we get here? Just go for a walk outside when it's not muddy and rainy and whatnot. But look at the trees and the changing of the seasons and to see how God has taken care of His creation. But learn to use God's general revelation to enhance your knowledge of God's glory. Another thought, learn to use God's special revelation to bring you to a knowledge of your sin. The daily reading of God's Word. That's why it's important not just to depend upon God's Word on Sunday. Regular reading of God's Word so that you can be exposed to God's will for your salvation, so that He can speak to you and point out those things. Not that that's all God is doing, is telling us what we're doing that's wrong, but that's the way that you figure out what it is. Where am I falling short of God's glory? Because that puts you in the position of being able then to receive God's forgiveness and to rejoice in His grace. Realize that sin is deceitful and that it will sometimes remain hidden from us. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can know it? Pray that God would help you to see what's wrong and what's dangerous in your life. And then know that there is forgiveness with God, even for those sins that we have long forgotten. David prays to be forgiven, to be absolved of hidden faults. You and I can pray the same way. We pray for absolution, to be loosed from our sins, to be forgiven. Secondly, we pray for preservation. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous sins. The New International Version says, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. This is not a prayer for absolution. This is not a prayer for forgiveness. It's a prayer for preservation from further sin, willful sins, presumptuous sins. The New Living Translation calls them deliberate sins and then adds, don't let them control me. May they not rule on the throne of my heart. May they not have dominion over me. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, but He also taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Absolution, forgiveness is one thing. Pray for that. But at the same time, you pray, help me not to do that again. Give me the grace to avoid that sin in the future. We pray to be forgiven for hidden sins, and we also pray to be kept from sin. A willful or a presumptuous sin is one that is committed when we know beforehand that it's wrong. Deliberate. I know this is wrong. I'm not going to do this. I'm not supposed to do it. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and do it. It's not something that you've been deceived into or have fallen into. It's something that you have thought about, you've determined, I'm going to do it anyway because it's what I want to do. Such sins are especially dangerous. Paul argues against them in Romans 6. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We might fall into a willful sin or a presumptuous sin. But there is forgiveness for such sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if they become the rule of our life, if the dominant characteristic of our daily life is that sin, we're in a dangerous place. We're under the dominion of that sin. That's what Paul is saying not to let happen. Don't let that sin control you. Don't let it tell you what to do. We're under the dominion of that sin and not under the dominion of Christ. We're allowing something other than Jesus Christ to define who we are. And so David prays for preservation from such reigning sin. We're never to pray verse 12 without praying verse 13. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. At the same time, we should be praying, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. John Calvin said, we ought never to pray for pardon without at the same time asking to be strengthened and fortified by the power of God for the time to come, that temptations may not gain advantage over us. We pray for absolution, we pray for preservation, and then finally this evening we pray for dedication. Verse 14 takes us one further step in this process. We pray to be forgiven, we pray to be preserved from other sins, and then we take one further step. We also pray to be empowered to do something positive and something good. We pledge ourselves, we dedicate ourselves to God's pleasure. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, let my mouth declare the glory of God. May my heart pour forth speech and display the knowledge of God in all of his glory. Just as God's written word is perfect and pure and right, may my words be perfect and pure and right. And then this psalm ends. These three movements come to a glorious end. Just as the music began with a glorious burst of praise, now the finale has this solid note, just a really solid finale. Don't you love how a really good piece of music ends on the right note? It's the worst thing for a musician is to hit the wrong note on the very last thing, because that's the last thing everybody hears, right? You want this sense of resolution. That's why I don't like modern music. You know, it's got this dissonance, and, you know, it's like an airplane that never comes in and lands or anything. You know, you want this solid sound that you say, that is exactly right. That is where that music is supposed to end. That's the very note. No other note would work but that note. And it just makes me feel absolutely complete. Everything is right in the world. This is a masterpiece. And that's the way Psalm 19 ends. It does not end with, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, God, my judge, or God, my accuser, or a father who can never be pleased. It ends with not God, but with God's personal covenant name, Yahweh, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, my rock and my redeemer. The last note that we hear is the name of our God, Yahweh, the God of covenant faithfulness, who changes not. There's nothing within him that changes, and there's nothing outside that can cause him to change. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. The last note sounded tells us that he's our rock. Our lives, our families, our careers, our church, our future can safely be built upon the character of our covenant God. And the last note sounded tells us that he's our Redeemer. With him there is forgiveness, redemption, new life. He forgives our hidden sins. He preserves us from willful sins. He redeems us body and soul, throws open the gates of heaven, grants us eternal life where we can enjoy him forever and ever. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray.